for continuing in the area of eschatology or prophecy or the doctrine of last things. And remember, in our study last week, we were going across the timeline of events yet to come, and we started with the present age. And under the present age, remember, we had several things that we looked at last week. First feature under the present age, of course, is the building of the church. And we looked at three passages. Acts chapter 15, Ephesians chapter 3, and Matthew chapter 16. The second feature is what is going to happen since at the first coming the king was rejected. What about the kingdom? And that is the area of Matthew 13. The kingdom is now in mystery form. Kingdom in mystery form. That's Matthew chapter 13, and we introduced that a bit last week. We will not go through Matthew 13 for this reason. We went through it in Christology. Consequently, let's just say, cross-reference that over to the teachings of Christ, which we covered probably not much more than maybe 2 months ago or so. Then the third area in the present age, of course, is increasing apostasy or increasing resistance to truth, which is 2 Timothy chapter 4. To truth, I'm sorry. Church here. To truth. Now, the next event on the prophetic calendar is what we need to look at tonight, called the translation of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the translation of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4. This, for us as believers, is the next thing on the calendar. 1 Thessalonians 4 contains one of the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament, especially to us, because as far as believers is concerned, we have something very clear and very definite to anticipate as a body of believers, so that for each one of us, one of two things will lie in the future for us. Either, one, physical death, followed by resurrection later, or, if we happen to be in that particular group that is present when the translation occurs, then we would not anticipate physical death, but the rapture, as we often call it, of the church, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, with that passage open, I want you also to look at John 14. I'll show you why. John 14. And let's just call this background for the translation. The background for it is John 14, 1 and following. Now put yourself right back in the first century at the time in which these words were spoken, and let's see if from this passage we can develop the little problem that they developed. Put yourself in the scene, and here's what's happened. The Lord has been present on the earth, and he has just announced to you the following, that he is going to leave and he's going to depart. Now if you can picture being in the context of the disciples, you've left everything, you've followed the Lord, and now he makes the announcement, I'm leaving. And not only had he announced that he was leaving, but he said, I'm going a place that you cannot go. Now, chapter 14 goes as follows. You can see the upset that would naturally be there. The Lord's leaving. Not only is he leaving, but he said there's a place he's going that we can't go, and we've always followed him. What is the score? So chapter 14, he says, stop letting your heart be upset. Upset over the fact that the Lord was leaving, and they could not go with him. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there's a little bit more light. Previously, he's leaving, and you can't go with me. But notice, in the latter part of verse 2, I'm leaving to prepare a place for you. And, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, what would your expectation be? Just put it down on the level. You follow the Lord for 3.5 years. He makes the announcement that he's going to go away, but he's going to go away and make a place for you and come back and get you. Now, what would they think? What would you expect? Just in that context. I'd take it to be here on earth, wouldn't you? Can you think of a little problem that would develop? Here's a group of believers that hear him say it.
I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And 2 weeks later, he hasn't come back again, but your husband or wife died as a believer. What's going to happen when he comes back and takes him to the place? You see the problem that developed? In other words, in the context of John 14, 1, 2, and 3, what about death? You see any answers there? Just from their perspective, I don't, do you? Just the Lord stands in front of the living group and says, I'm going to go away, prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and get you. And therefore, the problem would arise, what happens? Some of our ranks have died, and he hadn't come back yet. Aren't they going to get to go to the place that the Lord prepared for them? All right, that is the background problem of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is basically this. Saints were dying every day. Now, how do they fit in this program of the Lord's return? Answer, 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's put for our background, John 14, 1 through 3. And coupled with that, the fact that they had, as believers, a daily expectation of the Lord's return. And you can, you know, see how vivid that would be. If the Lord had actually been present and actually said, "You, I'm going away, I'm going to return," you probably wouldn't anticipate it being 400 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, or even 2,000 years. You would take it in the sense that he's gone away and he's promised to come back, and we're certainly expecting. And one of the features of the early church was this, daily expectation of the Lord's return. And whenever we read the New Testament, that is very, very vital to understand. So that with this idea, you have two passages that are going to explain about the Lord's return from two angles. One passage will be explaining his return in relation to those who are alive when it comes. So one would be his return, and the emphasis would be on those living at that time. And that key passage is 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. That's where he says, we will not all sleep. In other words, the Lord's coming back. He's going to return. What is the effect on going to be on what are the details concerning those who are alive when the Lord returns? So that would simply mean that if the rapture occurred tonight, how do we who are presently living, body, soul, and spirit, how are we going to relate to the event? That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. The same theme, his return, is picked up in 1 Thessalonians 4. The difference is this. 1 Thessalonians 4 looks at it from the standpoint of how it affects those dead. Those who are dead or who have died. And our key passage for that is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So we'll have two passages talking about the rapture, the same event. That's why we put his return under both. Only one of them will emphasize the effect on the living. The other will emphasize the effect on those who are dead. And, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 is going to take in the most part of believers because, obviously, when the Lord returns, there are going to be more believers who have died since the beginning of the church than there will be those who are alive. But both will be brought into the picture. The emphasis is on the dead. So let's turn to the passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. And with that, let's put down in the form of a diagram some of the mechanics that we need in order to see what is involved in chapter 4 of Thessalonians. First of all, let's make a basic diagram. Up here at the top, we'll put heaven. And down here at the bottom will be existence on earth. And we'll put some people living down here, living believers. Then, across the middle of the page, just make a wavy line or some such, and put atmosphere. Or I'll put underneath it the Greek word, aer, like that. Alpha, eta, rho. Translated air. In fact, our English word, air, is the Greek word, air. So we got the heaven, atmosphere, and life on earth. Then two other places we need to put on the little map. Let's put a grave here, which is believers' bodies. And then the other thing we need to enter into the picture is, while you have believers' bodies here in the ground, you also have believers' souls and spirits, or the souls and spirits of believers, up here. So this is going to be the basic structure, the basic mechanics, the basic setup that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is going to talk about. And this is what formed the problem. They said, the Lord is going to come back again to these people here on earth. And they expected His soon return. What is going to happen due to the fact that there used to be five of us down here, and now there are only three left on earth, and their bodies are in the grave, and their soul and spirit has gone to be with the Lord? How are they going to participate in the return of Christ? Now let's notice in the text of 1 Thessalonians for these places. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So notice, at the return of Christ, there are some who are coming back with the Lord. Now in verse 14, when it says, even so them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, what does the them refer to? Obviously believers. Body, soul, and spirit? What part of the believer is involved in the word them? Body, soul, and spirit? It'd be just soul and spirit, wouldn't it? Because later on, what's going to happen? They are going to come with the Lord, and their bodies are going to be caught up. So notice in verse 14, you have a group called them who are in heaven. So let's put it in parentheses. The them of verse 14 refers to the souls and spirits of believers who are with the Lord. And they, soul and spirit, are going to come back to meet the Lord, and they're also with the Lord. They're also going to meet their bodies, which we'll see in the context. So the first place we've got is in heaven. You have the souls and spirits of departed believers described as them in verse 14. Now notice verse 17. Verse 17 attaches down here with this little group of three people we've put. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So verse 17 says, on our diagram, you've got a group of people who are living at the time of the Lord's return. And they're represented on the diagram down here on the earth line by the group of three people, and three just to represent a group. So we've got souls and spirits in the presence of the Lord that will be coming back with Him. We've got believers who are living on earth, and they are, what, souls and spirits? Obviously, you've got on earth those who are united body, soul, and spirit. In other words, they're just like we're sitting here tonight. Okay, the next little group down in verse 17 indicates that there is another locality. Verse 17, then we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so verse 17 says we need to have on our diagram a place called air. So that, notice we've got three places. Believers on earth, believers in heaven, believers meeting in the air or the atmosphere, and then we have one last place, which is in verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What rises? Have you heard of the doctrine of the resurrection of the soul or spirit? Resurrection applies only to the body, doesn't it? So down in verse, what was it, 17 or 16? 16. We've got our fourth place. So we've got to have outlined four places. Grave, earth, atmosphere or air, verse 17, and heaven. So that's basically the setup that they were facing in the first century. And this explains everything tonight, too, does it not? Because for all the believers who have departed, where are they? They are in heaven with the Lord. Where's their body? It is in a grave or some other place. At any rate, it's on earth, whatever, whether it's in a grave per se or casket is no issue. The point is it remains on earth, whether buried or unburied. So you've got certain believers whose soul and spirit is in heaven, whose body is in the grave, and you also have the rest of us. And the rest of us are body, soul, spirit united here on earth, and there's going to be a complete change in this whole scene. And the change in the whole scene will be rapid. It's going to be described as the blink of an eye. so that this whole diagram is going to be completely modified in the blink of an eye. Okay, Margaret? All right. The question was, is it correct that we will get our resurrection bodies at this time? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So that their bodies will be caught up, and with our bodies, the word used in 1 Corinthians is we will be changed. And this corruption puts on incorruption at that point.
Right.
So when we get our new bodies connected with his return, Philippians 3:20, 3:21, and so forth.
Right.
So that here's the setup currently. Okay, again, keep in mind, here's our setup, and the change will just like that. Okay, now let's look at the passage. Chapter 4, verse 13. And we'll put it under several points, and the first one will be this. We're going to talk about this setup and what is going to happen when the Lord returns, and the first thing we need to understand is this. What should this instruction do for us? Now, teaching on the rapture, and we've mentioned previously that there is no subject in the Word of God that is set in a more practical setting than the subject of prophecy. Prophecy is not a matter of just curiosity. Prophecy is practical, and notice, intensely so, the rapture, for this simple reason. It begins in verse 13 with what it ought to do for us, and it ends in verse 18 with what it ought to do for us. First of all, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, in order that you sorrow not. What is he saying? This instruction on the rapture is designed to, one, eliminate grief. That's the practical implication. Eliminate grief. 4:13. On the other hand, it has another purpose, and it's saying really the same thing in positive terms, isn't it? Verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Eliminate grief and provide encouragement. And notice that this begins and ends the passage. Prophecy is practical, and it's meant to be practical. So that what it does for us, he both begins and ends the passage with the same point. Now, the first thing we're going to have to do is that if this teaching can have practical results of elimination of grief and the practical result of providing encouragement for the believer, then, obviously, if the means of getting there is instruction, what is going to be the enemy, then, of getting to these two goals? Ignorance. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is going to say the aim of the passage is to dispel ignorance. And the reason we need to dispel ignorance is so we can get to the practical results. Verse 13. But brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Notice this is a very clear-cut statement, since this is not only Paul speaking, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about this particular subject. It's very interesting, and we'll put it in parenthetically here, that ignorance is the root of several New Testament problems. The root of several New Testament problems, and we might list them here, just a couple of them, just to get a grasp of how often Paul says your problem is ignorance. And the first one is in this particular passage, of course, the problem of grief. The problem of grief is dispelled by understanding. A second one, let's turn back to it just to get the entire picture. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul conceived of ignorance as the root of the problem of grief. Ignorance is also a root of a problem when there is confusion over gifts. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. In other words, I'm going to teach you so you will understand gifts. So proper understanding of gifts is based on dispelling ignorance by teaching. Solving the problem of grief is based on a solution based on dispelling ignorance by teaching. Then go back to chapter 10 of the same book. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And in the preceding context, he is going to point out that the problem of Israel in failing to appropriate blessings was due to unbelief. And so it's going to be the problem. Dispelling ignorance solves the problem of falling as Israel did. I'll just put to be brief, falling. And he points out in 1 Corinthians 10, if you knew how they fell, then you could eliminate falling yourself. So the problem of falling is solved by dispelling ignorance. Look at Romans 11:25. Verse 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness has happened apart unto Israel until the fullness of the times come in." And notice in this particular context, it's the idea of the ignorance pertaining to the mystery or solving the problem of orientation. So you've got to get oriented to what has God done with Israel. And he says the problem on orientation is I've got to dispel your ignorance. So notice it's not an unusual thing at all in the New Testament for Paul to say to get to the root of the problem, we're going to have to deal with the ignorance. So let's go back then to chapter 4, verse 13. Notice the way he does this. The aim is to dispel ignorance. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep." And that's the word we need to look at, is why does he talk about believers who are asleep? Now, I don't think we have any problem interpreting that. Asleep means physically dead. And I think we all understand that as being the case. At the same time, to say that a person is asleep was not the normal way of saying he's dead. We have, other than saying someone is dead, we have ways in English to convey it, don't we? Anyone sitting here will admit that when you want to say someone is dead, what other word means the same thing? He passed or passed on or passed away. And we understand that he died or passed away means that. In other words, I don't think anybody that knows any English at all would be confused if you would say so-and-so passed away. We understand that perfectly clear, whether you like the expression or not. It's still an idiom, and it still gets the message across. It means they died. Now, in the first century, if you'd walk up to someone and say, so-and-so fell asleep today, would that convey the idea that they had died? No. Asleep is not like passed away. Now, how do we know that? Look back at John 11. We can prove that this was not a common expression for death at all. It's an unusual one, and therefore must have unusual significance. John chapter 11. This is not a normal word for death. And the reason for showing that is that if it's not a normal word, then we need to ask this. Why did he use it? Why asleep if it's not the normal word? Okay, John chapter 11, verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." Now, they didn't understand that at all, because notice the following. He says, "I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 12, "Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to be okay. However, Jesus spoke of his death." Now, why didn't they understand that Lazarus was dead? You see in the context, why didn't they understand? What did he say about him? He said he's asleep. So what are we facing? Asleep is not, that wasn't a first century idiom, meaning passed on or something like that. So that when he said he's asleep, this was an unusual expression. So this is not just another ordinary word for dying. Nor is it just a nice way to put it. And since it is not another word for death, then obviously we should ask, why does he use it? Some have given this explanation, to be nice. In other words, he didn't want to say Lazarus is dead because that was too blunt. And it'd be the same explanation is that you don't say so-and-so died, you say they passed on. Why do you say they passed on? Euphemism, nice way to put it, in order to avoid bluntness, to be nice. That really doesn't fit the context. I think you have two very good reasons why asleep is used. And the two reasons are as follows. Because, one, sleep implies a continuous state. And when a person dies, are they annihilated? No. How could you express the idea that though they have died, there is still a continuous existence? Other than saying, he died, but he still exists. What expression? Doesn't sleep? When a person lies there in bed with their eyes closed and apparently motionless, you don't get bothered about it, do you? They're still under there. And if you would pinch, you would find out that underneath the apparent, you know, underneath the apparent external appearance of being, you know, the happy hunting grounds, that somebody is alive under there, continuous existence. One other thing is involved in sleep is this. Sleep also implies temporary state. And again, when someone is asleep, they're relatively useless. They cannot talk to you. They cannot eat. They cannot function. They can't do anything that they normally would do in life. And can you imagine just living with someone who never did anything but sleep? But we don't worry about that. If you say the person is asleep, we know that this is a temporary state. Sooner or later, they're going to come out of it. That's why I said sooner or later. Sooner for some, later for others, more and less, whatever. But nonetheless, nothing to be shook up about. What? Sleep is strictly a temporary state. Now, is that appropriate for death? You say, well, sure, that explains the death of a believer. How about an unbeliever? Is it appropriate for an unbeliever, too? Sure it is, isn't it? Because and in the Bible, sleep is not confined to believers. It talks about unbelievers who also sleep. So sleep can be used for believers or unbelievers. Why? An unbeliever or believer, is there continuous existence? Yes, at death. Is it a temporary state? Yes. Remember John 5, there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. So that when an unbeliever is buried and put in the ground, temporarily. When a believer is buried and put in the ground, he is there temporarily. What about the place of the soul and spirit? Is that also temporary when a believer dies today? An unbeliever? Sure it is, isn't it? Remember we talked about our intermediate state? And how that in Revelation it says that Hades gave up the dead and they were cast into Gehenna at the great white throne. So that when an unbeliever dies, he goes to Hades, temporary state. His body grows to the grave, temporary state. The body to be raised for damnation and the soul and spirit ultimately at the great white throne, Revelation 20, placed in Gehenna forever and ever and joined with the body. So body, soul, and spirit is eternal separation from God. Same thing, of course, in the believer. The only variation there, of course, is that we do go to be with the Lord immediately upon death, soul and spirit. The thing, of course, that's lacking is that the body joins it and we will be forever with the Lord, though that is more closely tied in with the second coming to our existence in the New Jerusalem, as we'll come to in Revelation much, much, much later. So you got a very good expression, sleep, implying continuous existence and implying a temporary state. Now notice he then moves into, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, what this ought to do for us. Incidentally, the only people that sleep in 1 Thessalonians 4 are believers in this particular context. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. In other words, that is physically dead believers. The object of this is that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Now, several things are interesting about that. And the first thing is this. In the interpretation, is he saying in the last part of verse 13 that at death a believer should not sorrow at all? Or is he saying at death a believer should not sorrow like an unbeliever? Can you see the 2 points? Is he saying in verse 13, I'm teaching you these things, that you sorrow not. In other words, there is to be no sorrow at the death of a believer. Or is he saying that you sorrow not even as others? In other words, is the point one of comparison between death and its effects for the believer and the unbeliever? And I think the latter is the point. He is not simply saying that at death a believer does not sorrow. It says this, we do not sorrow as others. So what's his point? His point is this, and let's make number three the application of the doctrine. And the application of it is going to be a distinct attitude for the believer. Emphasis on distinct. There is to be a distinct attitude for believers. Or B, a Christian funeral should be obviously different. Emphasis, obviously different. That's precisely what he's saying in the latter part of verse 13. And where is it precisely different? It is precisely different at the point of grief. It is obviously different as concerning grief, and of course that involves emotions. As concerning grief or emotions. And the difference is to be that the believer is based on understanding of the Word of God, the believer, the unbeliever does not. There is one other feature that enters the picture, and that is this. This verse presents the only legitimate funeral sermon for an unbeliever. And it consists of two words. Latter part of verse 13, even as others, that is the unbeliever, who has, two words, no hope. There it is. That's the only honest remark that can be made at the funeral of an unbeliever. No hope. It's also the worst thing that could ever be said. Now, I think we ought to put a little P.S. on that. I would not ever look at the funeral of someone that I thought might be an unbeliever and say, look at him. No hope. If he is an unbeliever, that is true. No hope. But there is a catch to it. You don't know what might have happened two breaths before the last. So there is never, to my mind, any excuse for ever really alluding to that person, simply because we do not ultimately know in a case like that. But one thing we can say, and it ought to be said to the living, is if you proceed through life without a relationship to Christ, then our funeral service is preached to you before you die. No hope. And to me, that's the way to handle it, is simply to address, and very often people at the funeral might not care for that, but they need to be told very simply and very honestly and very plainly that if you arrive at the point at which this person has arrived, the exit from this life in physical death, and you are not rightly related to Jesus Christ, then here's your sermon ahead of time. No hope. That's exactly what is involved. So that you've got the only legitimate, really, funeral sermon for an unbeliever, which is no hope. Believers obviously should have a different mental attitude, and you can see obviously why. Now, beginning in verse 14, what should this instruction do for us? The aim is to dispel ignorance, and now see an outline of the rapture. And I guess the first thing we ought to say is something about the term rapture. Rapture is not a very good term. Rapture is the term that is usually used to describe the event of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The reason it is not good is, to me, it just doesn't convey, if you look it up in English, what it is meant to convey. Rapture, what do you mean when a person is a state of rapture? You mean happiness and exaltation and joyfulness? And that's not the idea. As we'll point out when we come down to the word for it, snatcher is better, except it's impossible to pronounce. Rapture is based on verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And in the Latin text, the translation of the Greek harpazo, or what is in our English version caught up, is the Latin word rapture. So Latin, the word rapture is a Latin word that came right out of that. It'd be just like saying, naming an event from a Spanish Bible. If you picked up a Spanish Bible, is it, does anyone know, let's see, a single word now. If we're talking about the birth of Christ, what's the Spanish word for birth? Someone give it to you, you know? Any foreign language word for birth. German? French? Big Latin? Surely somebody knows something other than... Say that again. Thank you. First time I've been taken seriously for ages. I realize that's good. Okay, it would be just like whatever the Spanish or French or German word would be for birth, to name the birth of Christ for that Spanish word. And when we talk about the rapture, what you're doing is you're just saying a Latin word that they use to translate caught up down in verse 17. And I think we can do better than that, and we'll try to when we come to it in the Greek text. All right, outline of the rapture. Number one, the basis for our hope. If we're to have a hope, what is the basis for it? The basis of our hope. Chapter 4, verse 14. Says, for if we believe. The if we believe is first class condition. First class means it is so. The author assumes it to be the case. So he says, if we believe, as is the case, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So notice the basis of our hope is we have exercised faith in a fact. And that fact is the work of Christ. He died and he is alive. We have exercised faith in a fact, namely the work of Christ. And in that work, you have the idea of both death and resurrection. And that, of course, forms your content of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 3. So the basis of hope, then, verse 13, is we are believers. If we believe, as we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This introduces some terminology now for departed believers. Number one, they sleep. The text says, they sleep. Now, there's an important thing about that. They sleep. Remember, continuous existence and temporary state. We've already noted that. Second is in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep, and our King James says, in Jesus. And the in Jesus needs some help. The word in is your little Greek preposition, di. And it's with a genitive. So it does not mean in, but through. So they sleep through Jesus. Emphasis on agency. And what would the idea be? Jesus transforms death to sleep. They sleep by means of Jesus. In other words, the emphasis, remember, for the unbeliever is that there is no hope. Through Jesus, the believer sleeps. In the context. In other words, there is no hopelessness connected with it. So they sleep. It is in Jesus. And then next, they have a future. And their future is expressed in the latter part of verse 14. Will God bring with him? Will bring, in English, could look like he is just making a promise. Will bring is not just a promise, however. It is future tense of the word ago, future tense. So it's not just a promise, it is a future event that he's talking about, so that those who sleep will the Lord bring with him. Notice, and again there are contrasts here, it is will bring, he does not say will raise. Will raise would apply to what? Resurrection applies to the body. So this verse is not talking about their bodies. It's talking about their soul and spirit. Well, he brings their soul and spirit. He will raise their body. So their future that he's talking about here pertains to the soul and spirit aspect. So to go back to our diagram once again, is this additional idea of him. Looking at this diagram, now this will all occur, and we're breaking it down slowly into parts, but this will all be like this when it occurs. And when it occurs, the Lord who is in heaven will gather up the souls and spirits of believers and will begin a trip. And the trip will not extend to earth. It will extend to that point. So now you've got the Lord with the soul and spirit of all departed believers comes, and don't draw the line any further here than the atmosphere. For the simple fact that while they are coming down from heaven with the Lord, their bodies are coming up, and there's going to be a big meeting, and we'll put a star right here, and their bodies will be brought to this point, and then also all of us over here are also going to be coming to this point. So there's a meeting place in the air involved there. Now, one other thing in the verse 14 is to note a little preposition that occurs throughout the context, which could easily be missed in English. It's the little word with. Little word with is translation of Greek soon, S-U-N. Soon is a preposition of communion or fellowship. And the idea that they wanted to distinguish and would like to distinguish the fact that sometimes you come with somebody, but going along with them does not necessarily involve the idea of communion. Be much like the idea of here is someone who is walking along. You see it in the paper. Here's someone who is being taken to his trial, and it says he is walking with the sheriff. And if you had the whole picture, you would notice that the with involves a handcuff on each, so that the with is not the sheriff and the criminal coming along just having a ball of communion together. He's coming along with, but he's being dragged. And they thought, well, isn't there a distinction between the kind of being with someone that involves communion and the kind of being with someone that is just mechanics, you know, happen to be in the same location at the same time? And throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he uses soon over and over. So in the latter part of verse 14, those who sleep through Jesus will God bring with, in intimate communion with him. Now, just to show where that occurs, you've got it in 4:14. You've also got it twice in verse 17. Notice verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, in fellowship with them, to meet in the clouds, to meet the Lord in there, and so shall we be ever with, soon again, with the Lord forever. So you've got involved a triple emphasis on communion. There is a communion between departed believers and the Lord, and when the rapture occurs and we meet them in the air, there's going to be another communion. It will start eternal communion. Let's put them in sequence. The first communion is with the Lord and those that he brings back at the rapture or at his coming. Then, when we come up and meet in the air, what's the second factor going to be of communion? We have communion with him? True, but what else? All right, verse 17, we will be caught up with them. And it's not just in the same company, but it's communion with. So the emphasis is that there will be a meeting of us and the Lord, and there will be a meeting of us and departed believers. And it's interesting that the same preposition, we are soon him, we are soon them. So the emphasis is that there is a renewal of relationship in a personal presence with the Lord, and there's also a renewal of relationship to the part of believers. And then he expands in the latter part of verse 17, says, all joined together, we will ever be with the Lord. So that, and it's an often omitted part of the rapture, I think, is that we emphasize, and it's right to emphasize it, that we're going to be with the Lord. But in the light of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following, if you think of a departed believer, remember this. You will be just as much with them. So that basically, what is can you see why there ought to be something distinctive about the believer's funeral? Like he said back in verse 13. For the unbeliever, no hope. What do we anticipate? All that the believer anticipates as far as our relationship to them is concerned is a break in physical presence. And that's all. And that even will be cured. It's interesting also, we say, you know, about being with those that we know and love in heaven. don't we often get kind of starry-eyed about that, is that we're going to go up there and all of our spirits are going to be, you know, fellowshipping together. Not true. When we meet them and have fellowship with them next, they will have what? Body, soul, spirit. So it is a communion forever. Body, soul, and spirit. We're not going to commune with spirits anymore. We're going to commune with people. And that's what's involved in the context. All right, now let's go back to chapter 4, verse 15. This is their future. The basis, the terminology, they sleep through Jesus, and they have a future. And now, number 3, this is all so outside of the realm of what human beings can do that Paul feels, I need to give you the authority behind this teaching. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. If there is anything on which we may be definite, it is the future of believers. My, and that's one of the things you hear someone tell me about a minister who had said, you know, I have no means of telling you what goes on after life. Well, if there is anything we know about, that's it. And if there's anything we can be absolutely, positively assured of, that is the future of every believer. That is a matter of fact, and that is exactly what Paul is driving at in verse 15, perhaps saying, now look, I'm not giving you a nice little funeral sermon to make you feel nice. I'm not trying to read a poem, have nice music, and make you feel better about it. He says, this I am saying unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is not theory. We are not talking in theory. This is fact. And it's fact because it's based on the Word of God. We know it. Fourth, the authority of it. Now, what is the event that we anticipate as believers? The event. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the Word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The event is called Christ's coming. Now let's put down, because this does involve the area of prophecy, the three terms that we ought to know that are used in the Bible for the coming of Jesus Christ. There are three. The first word translated coming is spelled this way, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, pronounced parousia. The first of three words that are used to describe the fact that Christ is coming back someday, and the first one is parousia. The word parousia is a compound word. It is a compound of P-A-R-A and O-U-S-I-A. Para means beside, and ousia means to be. To be beside, emphasis on personal presence. Personal presence. Let me just quote a verse that I think show you how it. You know, we've got over in Matthew where Christ says that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that's not parousia. If we're believers, the Lord is here tonight. That's not parousia. If we're believers, He indwells every one of us, and He's there. But that is not parousia. Why? He's present. But not personally, not visibly, not tangibly. He's not personally present. And that's important because you could real well ask when Christ says, I'm with you to the end of the age, and on the other hand, He's coming, what do you mean? How could He be coming when He's already here? And He is here, isn't He? I am with you always. There's going to be a parousia. And what's the difference between being with you and the parousia? The parousia means personal presence. For example, over in the book of Corinthians, Paul is talking about himself, and he says, some of you are criticizing me this way. You're saying when Paul is away, he's really bold. But when he gets in, you know, and is really there in person, he writes strong letters, but when he arrives in person, he's not having guts. And so that Paul says in the verse, he says, my bodily presence is weak. And the word for presence is parousia. My bodily personal presence is weak. Parousia always emphasizes personal presence. It is the word that we have down in verse 15. We who are living and remaining unto the personal presence of the Lord. A second word used in the Bible for the return of Christ is the word apokalupsis, A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7. I'll give you a passage where each one of these words occur. First of all, the word apokalupsis is compound also. It's a compound of apa, A-P-O, meaning from, and kalupsis, which means to cover. And you put apa, from, and kalupsis, cover, together, and you've got apokalupsis, meaning to take the cover away from, or to reveal. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, apokalupsis, from heaven with his mighty angels. And one of the words then for the return of the Lord is the word apokalupsis or reveal. Parousia emphasizes personal presence. This word, apokalupsis, is emphasis on what we will learn. Emphasis is on what we will learn when he comes. So when you think of the fact of Christ coming back, always think of this. It'll be personal presence. Always think of this. We have no idea in the present what is going to be seen when we see him. In other words, it is going to be a revelation. It's going to be an eye-opener. In other words, whatever we may know and understand of the person of Christ now, our eyes are going to get opened at his return. The third word is found in 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10, it's the word E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A, I think, or maybe I-A in English, however. Epiphania, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A. It's compound, too. It's a compound word made up of epi, meaning on, upon, over, something of that sort, and P-H-A-N-O-S, phanos, and it means to shine. To shine on. We have it in English, the epiphany when you burn Christmas trees. And I guess it's called that because it's this big glow that comes up when all the trees are burned. The emphasis of this particular word is on the brightness or the manifestation or the glory or the actual sight aspect. The you can't miss it aspect. So that with the three words, we got three things. We will actually see Christ. Epiphania. We will, number two, be personally present with Christ. And number three, we will learn a great deal at the appearance of Christ. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and get back in our context. 1 Thessalonians. We're looking at the event, his coming in this context, and the emphasis of this passage is not on the brightness of it. It's not on what's going to be learned. It's going to be the emphasis on his personal presence. Now, we're going to get in the following verse a little bit, well, continuing with verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede. Precede means to go before them who are asleep. Now, that is going to say there is an order at his coming. And the order is no head starts for the living. We will not go ahead of those that sleep. In other words, going back to our diagram again, when the rapture occurs, we who are on the earth will not get there before they do. And I'm sure it's not the intent of the text, and is only a novel comment. Someone made the remark that the reason he says the living believers will not precede those that sleep is that those that sleep have 6 feet further to go. I don't think Paul had that in mind. But nonetheless, the emphasis is that there's an equality, and therefore to be present and living to the return of the Lord, there's no particular advantage that's involved in it. So the latter part of 13 will not precede those who are asleep. For, now verse 16 begins to describe what will transform this present scene into the one we have in the context. Back here, back to number 6. Number 6 is going to be a description of the parousia, a description of parousia, or his coming. Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that is the first important word. The word shout in English could be almost anything, couldn't it? Hey, huh, or anything of that sort. The word shout is not someone yelling. The word shout, Greek word kelosma is a shout, all right, of command. Kelosma, a shout of command. In other words, we know it will be an order. It is not going to be, here I am. We know that. It is going to be an order. So we do know that there is going to be a shout of command. In other words, an order is going to be given. Now, we can illustrate. In fact, this is often used. In fact, its most frequent use of kelosma is in a military context, where an officer says, charge or do something. In other words, it's a command to an action. So don't think of this in terms of just a yell of some sort. This is an order. Now, with that order, verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the idea will be, going back again to our diagram, is that as the Lord leaves heaven with his saints, and let's do it in real slow motion, what is going to be in the, here's the event. The Lord says, it is now time to go. Gathers the souls and spirits of believers and says, we are leaving. They are now coming out of heaven. As they are coming out of heaven, he gives a command. The command is directed to their bodies that are down here. So you can see the Lord leading the group out, and the group that he's leading out is naked. They're souls and spirits, and he doesn't want them to be souls and spirits because he died on the cross for body, soul, and spirit. So as the Lord, and I know no better word to use than this, as the Lord proceeds out with naked believers, soul and spirit, he says, now as we are going toward the meeting place in the air, I'm giving a command, and the command brings out bodies. And I know this may seem grotesque in slow motion, but the Lord leaves, and here come the souls and the spirits of believers, and at a certain point he says, bodies out! And the bodies now are starting up. So at the rapture, there's going to be something coming up and something coming down, and you have the bodies now on the way to join these folks. And notice he's not coming all the way back for the bodies. The bodies, it's going to be, I guess, a split trip. So that, you know, he puts in half the mileage with the soul and spirit, and the bodies are going to put on the other part. So that you have, in 16, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So now you have the bodies en route to meet the Lord. John 11. For a good example of, does the Lord ever issue a command to a body and get results? And of course, the answer is yes. We have a good picture in John chapter 11 of that very thing. In John 11, verse 43, 11:43 reads as follows. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I put the Greek up here just to point out something. This thing is his name. It's a proper noun, Lazarus. These are exactly the words now that Christ said at the grave. He goes to the grave and says, Lazara, diro, exo. Diro is an adverb of place. It's an adverb of place, telling where. Exo is also an adverb of place. The diro is out, and the exo means here. And so the whole thing was crisp. He walks up to the grave. Lazarus. Out. Here is the idea. So he's addressed Lazarus. He's in the grave. Out. And he did not just say, Lazarus, out, and go where you will. It's just very military, isn't it? Lazarus, out. Right over here. And you can feature the scene as Lazarus comes out and probably stumbles due to the wrapping, and gets over and comes over and here. You see, you can see the almost the military clip to it. Lazarus, out, here. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4 points out then that, going back to our diagram once again, that as he leaves heaven with the naked soul and spirit of believers, as he comes out, he says, to use the same terminology, bodies out here. And where's the here? I want you bodies to all be up here in the air waiting, because we're on the way. So he just says, bodies, line up. Okay, back to verse 16 again. This, of course, is coupled, notice verse 16, with the voice of the archangel. That would be Michael. We know his name. The archangel is Michael, Jude 9. Michael is the one that is put in a conflict with satanic forces. So the idea would be the church is being caught up together, and throughout the church age, what is the essence of the spiritual life? Remember, it's spiritual warfare. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So the essence of the Christian life and life in the church age is battle with unseen forces, or like he had in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the body. And so this age is Satan versus believers. And when the Lord says the shout, Michael, the archangel, since this is the ultimate victory, Michael hoops out something. And I don't know what it is. Maybe amen, or I told you so, Satan, or victory, or we've got it made, or something of that sort. But when the bodies come out, the opponent of Satan, the angel who is opponent of Satan, who in turn opposes believers, shouts in verse 16 also. Now, the question was, does this include believers of all ages? And I think was it you, Pauline, that asked that? Many have gone through and said, well, this is the future for all believers. I don't think it is. To me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 applies only to believers of the church age. Now, why would I say that? Notice the little prepositional phrase you've got in verse 16. The dead in Christ. And if we would go back, is there any truth that is more typical of the church age than what? Every believer is placed in union with Jesus Christ. If you go back to the Old Testament, was Abraham saved? Yes. Was he in Christ? No. Was Isaiah saved? Sure. Was he in Christ? No. So to me, the little phrase, in Christ, says, I am talking about my resurrection program for the church. Now, we'll come later on and we'll go through the resurrections in eschatology, because there are several. There's a resurrection for Israel. There's a resurrection for believers. Involves the second advent and so forth. But to me, the only way I know to present, if we put all believers in that, then I'm going to have to say something else. I'm going to have to say every believer in the Bible is in Christ, aren't I? And I can't say that. You know, it just can't be supported in the light of the in Christ phrase that we'll get in eschatology. Oh, now wait a minute. They were saved by faith directed to Christ. The phrase in Christ has to do with positional truth or union, being placed in union with Christ. Yeah. And union with Christ, of course, is your typical feature of the church age. So that to be in Christ is a unique position that relates to the... In other words, in Christ relates to positional truth. So that, and positional truth, of course, is a unique thing. We get in Christ now, the baptism of the Spirit... We put this in. Of course, remember the baptism of the Spirit was always a predicted thing in the Gospels, absence of it in the Old Testament. Saved, yes. But the distinction would be, is it possible to be saved and not part of the church? And of course, yes, that'd be it. Certainly it would be, because the church in its uniqueness. So that Abraham is saved, yes. Church member? Not a church member. Because remember our pastor, did we just go over this last week about, I forget. Oh, we went to Ephesians 3, didn't we? About the mystery unknown in times past. Yeah. That would be my reason for confining it to church age believers, because of the little phrase in Christ in that particular verse. Okay, let's wrap it up. Down to verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, so that now we've got everything moving with them. The Lord's coming back with these souls and spirits. The bodies are now going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what about us? Well, then, we who are living and remain shall be caught up. And caught up is our important word, because it's the one from which we get the word rapture. Caught up is H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. Harpazo means to take suddenly and vehemently. Snatch. Grab. Right? To take suddenly and to take vehemently. For example, you know what the most let me give you the two uses of harpazo. The first, and this is the most common one, it was used of the activity of a thief, where the thief would grab vehemently, you know, wrestle someone to the ground and pull it away, vehemence, or would grab it suddenly, like a purse snatch, you know. And that's a very common word for thievery. The second area, it was used for marriage. Now, that leaves our culture. But it's very interesting if you've read about the way they, what was involved in marriage was basically that the man took a bride, literally, carried her away as she kicked and screamed, saying no all the way, meaning yes all of the way. So the women haven't changed, but nonetheless, the idea was, you know, no self-respecting girl is going to say, you know, will you marry me? Yes. You don't do it that way. No, you won't. And he is going to say, yes, you will. And he grabs her and drags her away so that the word for to take suddenly, vehemently, or to drag away is used for marriage. And also, you can see the appropriateness of it, the bride being the church. The Lord says, I am going to catch you, our version is put caught up to express it. And that's why I said I would rather call it snatched her. However you would spell that, because it is to grab away suddenly, vehemently. And I doubt that that's the point of the text, but some have said, well, that's very appropriate from the standpoint of knowing believers as we know believers. They'll hang on to every last cotton picking thing on earth they can. And so the Lord maybe will have to literally tear us away from our home sweet home here. I doubt that that's what's involved, but the idea of a sudden catching up to meet the Lord in the air is the idea. Now, our last point, we'll go back to the diagram and complete it. Okay, verse 17. Then we are who are living and remain shall be caught up with them. Notice, with them is not the Lord. The with them is these believers. So notice there's the idea, the first idea is we're going to have fellowship with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now the reason I put with air, the word atmosphere, is this. In Greek, they notice that when you get to the top of some of the mountains, and of course they didn't fly airplanes to go very high, so as high as they would go would be up a mountain. Here's what they notice. That when you go up so far in what they call air, it gets real thin. And so being Greeks, they said, well, look, every time we go up to the top of that mountain, it gets thin up here and hard to breathe. So don't you think we ought to have another word for it? Are you going to call that thin stuff up there the same thin stuff that you have down here on earth? And they said, no. When you get up, when the air begins to be thin on the top of the mountain, then call it ether. Or our English word, ether. E-T-H-E-R. Consequently, they said the atmosphere is made up of two things. The breathable, below the level, mountain level type called air. Then when you get up there to the point that it's very thin, and remember they obviously would never get below, above the top of a mountain because, I mean, there's no way you get up there, that it becomes very thin. Therefore, atmosphere was either air or ether. Now, with that use in mind, notice that Paul selects not the word that we're going to go way, 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 way up there and meet the Lord in the ether. The emphasis, we will meet the Lord in the air, and that to them was the lower level of air. So if you're afraid of heights, at the rapture, you probably won't have to go higher than any of the Greek mountains, if that's any help. Anyone knows that a fall from 5,000 feet certainly doesn't hurt as bad as one from 50,000 feet. 50,000 feet gives you longer to live. Fine. I want to be much better. So that, this is why we put a common meeting place, and again, the importance that the Lord does not return to earth at this time. We'll distinguish that with the second coming of Christ when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and so forth. But at this point, meets them in the air, and then so, in the latter part of verse 17, shall we, that is, all the dead believers and us, forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in the light of verse 18, I would say this. At 13, we said the only legitimate funeral sermon for an unbeliever was no hope. Well, I take it in the light of verse 18, there is only one passage in the Word of God that is specifically said, use this passage when discussing the death of a believer. Isn't that verse 18? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So these are the words specifically prescribed by the Holy Spirit for what? Death. This is, as a matter of fact, in the light of that, I've almost come to the point in studying through it this week, that in the light of verse 18, apparently I have only one option of what to preach at any given funeral. This is the one that we are told, and notice verse 18 is not just, this is a nice passage to use, is it? It's imperative. Give exhortation and encouragement to one another with these words. In other words, he says, here's your text, here's what to be used, and here is the passage for every believer in terms of death. And of course, knowing it now is designed to do what? Make our departure, funeral, whatever, distinctively reflective of this type of thing. And I think that has much, much in terms of practical essence and to it, not only in terms of the stability that a believer ought to have, but have you ever been to many funerals? Question. Are Christian funerals distinctively different? Do they reflect the rapture? Do they reflect the attitudes and the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4? One thing for sure, if there is any time at which there ought to be absolute dogmatism, it's at a funeral. Why? This we say to you by the word of the Lord. So there is no idea of getting up and saying, here is a poem that moves me nicely, and I trust that this perhaps may do something for you. As this person has gone off into the far beyond, the happy hunting grounds, about which we all in men of ages have wondered and written about and pondered over, that's a bunch of nonsense. It is a matter of, here is a believer, and today they are in the presence of the Lord, period. And apart from relationship to him, there is no hope. And it ought to be preached in dogmatic, emphatic tones, because that is exactly the note of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's very much like your Romans 8. We know these things are true, and that's the tone of 1 Thessalonians 4. So this is the next thing on the menu for us. In between, all we have to do is to orient and adjust to living in the church age, waiting for translation of the church, so that if we see you Thursday or Greek tomorrow night, Greek class, be sure and be here, provided we don't meet and have Greek class in the air. Or if we make it through to Sunday, we will study Revelation chapter 8, unless 1 Thessalonians occurs first. And it could, because it is the next calendar event for us as members of the body of Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What a excitement it is to know that you have given to us assurance. And this assurance is not just for life. This assurance goes past the funeral just as though it weren't there and leads us into a secure eternity, not only in the presence of the Lord, but we're thankful that the same communion and enjoyment that we've had with many believers in this life who may have gone on to be with the Lord is to be extended forever and ever and ever. And we're thankful that we will meet you in the air. We also thank you tonight that we will meet them in the clouds and so ever be with the Lord, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.